بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. A very warm welcome to the program Living the Legacy. It's a weekly program where we look at ways on how we can live a legacy, live a spiritually fulfilling life, and one in which we're always developing ourselves, we're growing, we're healing, we're being more aware of ourselves and our patterns. And our guest today is an amazing, amazing personality on this field of growth, healing, discovery of oneself, and learning about oneself and becoming a better version of oneself. Our guest today is the inspirational Sister Farah Manju. Sister Farah is an entrepreneur. She is the founder of Baraka Coaching and Empowerment that's based in KZN. She is the mom to three children, and her passion lies in uplifting youth and supporting mothers through a new paradigm of motherhood. Such a beautiful mission, mashallah. Sister Farah is a holistic therapist and coach. And please stay with us for the interview, and we will ask her to share details on how you can be in touch with Sister Farah directly and benefit from her services and therapies, inshallah. She comes from a background of education and psychology, and we are in for such a treat today, because today, together, we're going to learn more about how to set boundaries with Sister Farah. Sister Farah, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to Radio Islam.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah for having me.
It's a pleasure. We're so honored to have you. We know you're a busy person, helping people make amazing shifts and differences in their lives. So we're really grateful to have you joining us today so we can learn the foundation, the basics of how we can set boundaries. So let's begin. Bismillah. And if we're looking at the foundation, maybe we could start by just understanding correctly, what are boundaries, please?
Yes, so people look at boundaries as, you know, a negative thing, that you being selfish or putting yourself first and saying no. So a lot of negativity is attached to maintaining your own boundaries. So I want to shed light on the positive aspect of setting a boundary. So essentially, from my experience working with women and with mothers, that having a boundary is actually an act of true self-love and self-respect, not just for you, but for people around you, because you are being clear on what is it that you actually want, and you are actually making conscious decisions and conscious commitments to your own happiness and health. So from where I stand as a coach, I look at a boundary as taking rapid self-responsibility and not being in a state of victimhood or blaming others for something that you have promoted, because I feel as though what you promote, what you permit, is what, you know, happens in your life, and it becomes a series of patterns and, you know, a series of vicious cycles. So if we have strong non-negotiables and we define those clear boundaries with people, people know what to expect, and we can have better relationships thereafter.
Great. It sounds like very, very important tool for all of us to have. But having said that, there will be some of us that may think, well, you know what, tell us more about these advantages, because it may not necessarily be easy, although it's not impossible, but what are and are there any other advantages, especially when we're setting boundaries now with family, in relationships? Motivate us a bit more, please, about this, you know, the advantages, all the pros of setting boundaries.
So setting boundaries with people in a family environment, it starts first with setting your own personal boundaries and actually being really clear on what your personal policies are, what you are available for and what you are not available for. And from there, you would understand what is it that you actually like, what brings you happiness and what brings you unhappiness. And communicating that clearly helps people then to understand you better, and they know where to draw the line with you. And I would say the greatest advantage of setting boundaries in relationships is your mental health, because a lot of people may misunderstand what is allowed with you and what is actually not a non-negotiable. It causes a lot of conflict. So being able to communicate your boundaries is the most essential thing, not just listing them down, not just keeping them to yourself, but communicating it in a way that doesn't come across forceful or with anger or emotions or conflict, but just telling people in a nice way that, you know, this is what I actually like and this is what doesn't make me happy or I'm not prepared to do, without like saying, no, I'm not going to do it. But there's always a good way of coming across, and that you can save yourself from a lot of internal chaos and people rob themselves of peace because they're unable to communicate how they feel. So I feel as though setting personal boundaries is where you start, and being able to maintain those with a clear mind, and then coming into a relationship, whether it's with your spouse, with your in-laws, friends, external family, or even in the workplace, you need to, you know, be true to yourself and feel whether something is in alignment with you. And if it's not, then to communicate that in the best way possible to get your people to understand you and where you're coming from.
I'm so happy that you mentioned the personal boundaries, because, you know, like you said, that's what it's all about. It's part of that self-love and self-respect journey. Great. Yes. So you've talked about the self-love, and we're all about this awareness. So how can we now link our healthy boundaries with our self-care? What's the link or the connection between them?
Yes, so essentially women are people pleasers, self-sacrificing. So being able to be loyal and actually prioritize yourself first. So that's what self-care is all about, putting yourself first in a situation. And I would say that setting a healthy boundary starts with your physical health and well-being. And having a routine that involves self-care every day, where you have a limit to how many hours you're working a day, and you're taking some time out to have some me time or relaxation time, which could be the book, and you're saying no to the other things that are expected of you. Maybe there is a family get together that you're not in the mood to actually attend, but if you may look bad if you don't go, but you have to make a choice. Do I please other people and sacrifice my well-being and my self-care activities, or do I just say I'm not in the mood to go and be completely honest and maybe stay in that evening and have a nice relaxation time with yourself, whether it's having a nice bath or reading a book or doing something that you enjoy, even if it's by yourself. So making those decisions that you think please yourself first, I think, is essential. And taking stock whether whatever you are doing is in alignment with you, is making you happy, or are you doing it to serve other people's expectations of you?
All right. So now let's talk about this on the most practical level. I love the idea of you, of a person looking at if they can make it for that social function, or if they need that time for themselves. Can you give us an example of another healthy boundary as well? Something that, you know, practically our listeners, people who may not have known about healthy boundaries and are learning about it now and thinking, okay, how can I try this out in my own life? How can I start working on this? And I know with you working with so many women, that there are so many examples you've come across. Could you give us a general example of a healthy boundary?
Yes. So I'd like to take the example of food. So a lot of us push our boundaries with food when we're in a social setting. And maybe when we are at home, we will maintain our healthy eating. our juicing or whatever fruits or vegetables that you're eating to have a healthy, balanced diet. But when we put in a situation where we're visiting family and they may have something that maybe you don't eat or it's not in alignment with your diet, to actually say, I don't want this cake, I don't want to eat this dessert because I'm following my own diet. So that is a health boundary where you're stepping out of your comfort zone, and it's a test of your conscious decisions and commitment to yourself and whether you're actually going to maintain those boundaries that you set. So it's a test of your own boundary on every occasion and how you're going to communicate that with others. And I feel that with your physical health, it's always tested, like your sleeping time. A healthy boundary could be putting away your cell phone at 8 p.m. every evening and sticking to that. And maybe you in a situation where you're tempted to phone somebody or to check your social media, and then you remind yourself that, you know, I need to give myself time off screens and time off, you know, internet and browsing, and maybe just do something else that's more beneficial and relaxing. So it's a constant check-in with yourself and taking stock of whether you're doing the things that you promised yourself, your personal policies, and whether you're actually living in alignment with that and being responsible, making those commitments to yourself, sticking to it. And then when you're in a situation where it's out of your comfort zone, when you're mixing with people, then you're not pushing your own boundaries, because internally you're rock solid, and then being able to maintain it outside of your comfort zone will be much easier.
You shared with us so gracefully, mashallah. It just gives a lot of encouragement and hope, I think, that we can do this, and it's something that we need to do for our own selves, and will directly impact on our relationship with ourselves and with our Creator and our loved ones around us. So, Safara, if our listeners would like to get in touch with you, book direct sessions with you, and maybe explore this further under your expertise, what's the best way for them to get in touch with you? Any details you'd like to share, please go ahead.
Thank you so much for that. So I have a website that has a lot of information on what I do. The website is www.barakacoaching.ca.za, and Baraka is spelled BARAAQA. You can also find me on Facebook, Instagram, LinkedIn, and on YouTube under Farah Manju Baraka Coaching.
Fantastic. You have such a calming and graceful way of sharing, and I'm sure that many listeners would love to connect with you further and explore and learn more about boundaries. You've really opened our mind to something that we can do for ourselves. I think when many of us hear about boundaries, we think immediately about setting boundaries with everyone else. But like you taught us so beautifully today, start with setting that for your own self first. So we hope and pray that us and our listeners are on this journey to respecting and loving and caring for ourselves. And we want to thank you for your time today and wish you all the best for the future. Jazakumullahu khairan.
You're most welcome. Ameen. Jazakallah for having me.
Most welcome. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam.
We've been speaking today on the program to Sister Farah Manju. Sister Farah is the founder of Baraka Coaching and Empowerment, based in KZN in Durban. And Sister Farah, it can be found on social media. Search Baraka, BARAAQA, Coaching and Empowerment, Facebook, YouTube, website, LinkedIn, and you'd be able to connect with her directly. Our topic today with Sister Farah was all about how to set boundaries. This is part one of our series. Do join us again next week as we continue with the series, inshallah, and we hope to hear your feedback and how you've been implementing what we've learned together on the program today. Join us after the break as we continue with today's program. A warm welcome to the second segment of this hour. Before the break, in the first segment, we were hearing from our guest today, Sister Farah Manju, on the topic of how to set boundaries, part one. To join us in the future weeks as we continue exploring the topic, learning more and gaining awareness on setting boundaries, inshallah. As always, we turn our reflection to the Qur'an and we seek to understand more from the gems and the beauty of the Qur'an. With just over 170 odd days left for Ramadan, that's right, 170 or less actually, 170 odd days I think it is until Ramadan, subhanAllah. So just remembering that Qur'an connection, remembering that we want to be connected to the Qur'an and we want to stay connected to our values, our goals that we all set in Ramadan for ourselves. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for us, inshallah. So today's Qur'an reflection is from Surah Ali Imran, Ayah 179, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "On no account will Allah leave the believers in the condition which you are in until He separates the good from the evil, nor is Allah going to make you acquainted with the unseen. But Allah chooses of His messengers whom He pleases. Therefore, believe in Allah and His apostles. And if you believe and guard against evil, then you shall have a great reward." SubhanAllah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not leave you no matter what. He's always there with you. He is the all-knowing and the all-seeing. Every hardship or difficulty that you face in Allah's way of is Allah's way of removing you out of the evil and to bless you with goodness. Sometimes we go through issues that feel as though our heart is broken, and it is to make us actually whole again. Sometimes Allah allows pain so we can be stronger. Sometimes Allah sends that failure so we can be humble. Sometimes He allows illness so we can take better care of ourselves. And sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes something away from us so we can learn the value of everything He gave us. Some things are beyond planning, and life doesn't always turn out as we plan. It all goes according to the beautiful plan created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who only intends good for us. Let us remind ourselves that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is closer to us than our jugular vein, and that Allah is all-knowing, and that Allah is the just, and that Allah is the most merciful. And with that in mind, we place our trust with Allah, we place all our fears and our worries with Him, and know that no matter what happens, we trust in Allah completely. And we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking care of us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us this understanding. Ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. Now, today in our segment of understanding more and really appreciating what we have, let us turn the focus to appreciating the deen of Islam, the beauty of Islam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you and I. How blessed and how fortunate we are to have Islam. Today I'm going to share with you a narrative, a story of someone who reverted to Islam and how she came to Islam. She writes, and it's entitled, "Dedicating a Life to God." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's companion, she writes, that I identify most with is Salman al-Farisi. He grew up as the son of a wealthy man in Persia, and was a devotee of fire until he overheard some Christians worship. When he wanted to join their religion, his father imprisoned him, but he managed to escape and travel to Syria to become a Christian. He worked as the servant of various bishops and holy men in order to learn the religion. Finally, one of them told him to seek the final prophet in the city of palm trees, Medina Munawwara.
Salman radiallahu anhu sold all he had to join a caravan headed to Medina. But the caravan betrayed him and sold him as a slave. He did eventually reach Medina Munawwara, and there he heard of a new prophet arriving. His last mentor had told him of the signs to seek in the prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when Salman radiallahu anhu saw those signs in Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he immediately joined, he immediately accepted Islam. She writes, "My own journey to Islam is nowhere as dramatic or difficult. I did not actually travel in search of the truth. But I felt at one time, when I no longer believed in Christianity but had not yet found Islam, as if I was in a boat adrift, not knowing which way to go, where to find God. I wanted to know Him, but I was lost." I understand Salman radiallahu anhu's search, and like him, once I knew the truth, I embraced it. I grew up in a large Roman Catholic family and attended Catholic schools for 12 years. As a child, I wanted to be close to God, though I could never talk about this or other personal matters with my family. For many years, even through my first year of college, I wanted to dedicate my life to God as a nun, either as a teacher or a missionary to foreign countries. As a teenager, I was active in my parish. I played guitar at the folk mass. I was a lector at services. I helped count the weekly collection and taught weekly religious education classes for 3 years. But all the while, I was having doubts about my religion. I know that my doubts first started when I was about 11. And when I was 12, I didn't want to be confirmed because of my doubts. I said that I didn't believe in God, but I didn't really doubt His existence. I never did. But I was beginning to doubt what the church was telling me about Him. But at that time, I couldn't express all that. And for many years, I don't think I had a clear idea of just what I disliked or doubted. I think a lot of it was instinctual at the gut level rather than rational. She writes, "In high school, I continued to have doubts on and off. At that time, I was particularly concerned with right and wrong, and found it confusing that I could get such different answers from two priests who represented the same church. One would tell us that there was an objective law that had to be followed, while another would take a humanistic approach and say that moral issues were relative. It was during my first semester of college that I recall having my first clear idea of what I disliked about my faith. I briefly joined an evangelical organization, and this organization would take the Bible very literally, and they believe that you have to accept Jesus Christ as your personal savior or you will be damned to hell. I went with them as an observer on one mission to talk with students in their dormitory. But when I asked these evangelicals what would happen if a person never heard the message but was a morally good person, their answer was that that person would be damned. I could not accept that God could be unjust, and so I left them at the end of only one semester. Years later, when I was asking about Islam, that was one of my first questions. 2 years later, I took an introduction to cultural anthropology. It made me see whites, meaning her own race, as she writes, in a different light. I saw what a lot of damage had been done in the world in spreading culture and religion, and I even felt ashamed, but never expressed it to anyone. I kept asking my favorite priest about it. What right did we have to do so? His answer didn't satisfy me, and it was the last I saw him. That was January of 1977. After I became Muslim, I stopped identifying myself as white. I am Muslim before all else. During the 7 years I took to complete my bachelor's degree, I tried attending Catholic masses at different places where the services were geared towards young adults with different gimmick or gimmick. I also attended a Pentecostal service. That's where people often speak in tongues with other Catholic young adults. It seemed that to be close to God, you had to keep on an emotional high, but I could not maintain that intensity of feeling. I think more doubts came in with the emotional lows. The last time I attended Mass was New Year's Day, 1978. And I walked out in the middle. The confusion and doubts I felt were giving me abdominal pains. I remained agnostic, believing in God's existence, but not believing in revelation. I thought that God had created the world and then gone on permanent vacation. I knew from a course in college that the Old Testament had been written and pieced together over centuries, and so I doubted its truth. Everyone had a different idea of Christianity and of who would be saved. If everyone had a different idea of what was the truth, I reasoned that there was no truth. I knew there was only one God, but I did not know him. Every now and then, I would pray for guidance. Not often, but I wanted to know him if possible. It never occurred to me to look into Islam at that time, probably because of what we'd been taught about it in social studies. We learned the five pillars of Islam, that Muslims don't eat pork or drink alcohol or gamble, that they can have four wives, and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam wrote the Quran based on stories he learned from Christians he met in his travels. Alhamdulillah that I didn't look into it at that time, because the only books I would have found would have been written by non-Muslims and full of lies and distortion. So I drifted for 4 years. I became interested in Islam during my third semester of a two-year master's degree program. I was teaching English composition to undergraduate international students. Most of them were Muslim, most from Malaysia. Two young Malaysian men in my class were very outgoing and started talking to me about their country and a bit about Islam. I have always enjoyed learning about other cultures and religions, so I found it very interesting. A week later, I was in a bookstore and saw a translation of the Quran and bought it. It was a translation published by Oxford University, done by a Jew who had reordered the surahs and said in the introduction that it was written by Muhammad. But it was the only one I found, and I was curious. I knew that I'd probably have Muslim students later in my career because I was getting my master's in teaching English as a foreign language, and I wanted to know what they believed. If anyone had told me that I would end up becoming a Muslim and even wearing hijab, I would have laughed. It was the furthest thing from my mind. I only wanted to understand my students better. But Allah has his ways. On November 14, 1981, I started reading the translation of the Quran. The first time I read the translation of Al-Fatiha, I heard a voice in me say, "Believe in me." "Who is this?" I asked. "Is it Jesus? Or the Muslim concept of God? Is it the devil?" The more I read, the more disturbed I became, wondering if it was true. But I could not stop reading for several days
And so finally, I had to call one of those Malaysian students and ask him about it. "But I don't believe in revelation," I said. "But maybe this is a sign that it's real," he replied. I kept reading and asking them questions. One thing that impressed me was that when they did not know an answer, they didn't make up one. They said, "We don't know and we can't answer, because if we say something wrong, we will be in trouble with Allah. You have to ask someone who knows more." And after a few days, I had to say, "Show me someone who knows more." So I called one of the two Saudi doctoral students who were serving as imams in the town. I went to his house, met his wife, and they answered my questions. I even asked about how to pray, and they lent me books. One of my first questions was about what happens to someone who never hears the message of Islam. His answer was that we are all born with an innate knowledge of God, and if we are honest with ourselves and look at creation, we will acknowledge the Creator. So even if someone has never heard, they have the chance to be saved. Another question was why women receive half the amount of inheritance, and he explained that, and it seemed fair. So I kept reading. Within a short time, I knew that I would become a Muslim, but I wasn't ready to commit myself yet. I had to know a lot more about it, to know what I was getting myself into. Within a month, there were only a few questions remaining in my mind. I remember phoning my little brother on December 13th and telling him that I wanted to join a non-Christian religion and asking him how to tell mom and dad when I went home at Christmas. He asked why I was attracted to Islam. I remember telling him that it was logical. All the pieces fit. There was no priesthood, no mediators to God, that the scripture remained as it was originally revealed. So in her story of how she converted to Islam, she writes that by the next morning when she started reading before going to the university, she found the book and she opened to chapters on the very questions that she had remaining. And this was the topic of jihad and slavery. So she read from 6:30 in the morning until 8, and she said, "When I closed the book at 8 a.m., I just said yes. I knew that I was a Muslim, but it was nearly an hour before I could actually bring myself to say the Shahada aloud, as if saying it aloud made it something I could not go back on. So on December 14, 1981, at 8 a.m., I became a Muslim. I went to the mosque at noontime. I talked to a Malaysian student there and was told to come back at Maghrib to testify in public." What? I have to say it in public? I was so excited and nervous. But I have never doubted Islam since then. And I will say there are only two decisions in my whole life that I never regretted: changing my name and then accepting Islam. Although I always felt that I didn't really decide to be Muslim. It was natural. I had to come back to that fitrah. I always remember the words that a Malaysian sister said to me on the night I reverted to Islam. She said, "The words you have just said are, I bear witness there is no God but Allah. Not just there is no God but Allah. And you bear witness by everything you say and do, by how you dress, by how you talk, how you walk, how you eat, how you drink." And she writes, "I've tried to live by that advice. And over the years, I've come to appreciate Islam more and more. I really appreciate that the Quran has not been altered, that the ahadith are available in books, that a person can go to the source of the religion and learn their deen. Another thing I've come to appreciate is that we Muslims schedule our lives around salah. A Muslim puts salah first and schedule things around them, not the other way around." And she writes, "Salman al-Farisi's last Christian teacher told him signs by which he would recognize Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And once he saw these signs, he would accept Islam immediately." She says, "I wasn't given any such signs that I had to do a lot of reading to know what it was I was accepting. But once I had all the answers, I accepted Islam right away. I can't say I'm anywhere near as good as Salman radiallahu anhu was, but like him and many others, I found the truth after a long search. This was a beautiful piece written by Sister Alfween Akhilas Mishla, a revert to Islam, and how she went from Roman Catholicism and found her way to Islam. May Allah keep our hearts inspired and with love and respect, and devotion to our deen, and appreciation for Islam. Ameen. That brings us to the end of this week's edition of Living the Legacy. And join us next week as we continue learning how to live our legacy. Assalamu alaikum.